Today, let's start with you're going to think, what in the world are you doing, JB? How does one find joy in suffering? Perhaps your first instinct is, well, that sounds paradoxical, that these things seem to be in conflict with one another, joy and suffering. And then others of you are thinking, this is Christmas season. Why are you talking about suffering? Why can't we just stick to peace and hope and sweet baby Jesus in the manger?
You gotta suffer if you want to sing the blues.
Well, Christmas is about sweet baby Jesus, and specifically, it's about his incarnation. And a central theme of his approximately 33 years on earth is what?
Suffering.
Here's a few descriptors from Isaiah 53. Despised, rejected, familiar with pain, someone from whom people hid their faces, held in low esteem, stricken, afflicted, oppressed, punished, crushed, and just the general, a man of suffering. Now, it's easy to think that chapter is only about the very end where Jesus is arrested, his disciples abandon him, he's beaten, and he's executed. Am I right? Isn't that where our minds run? And yet, I think it would be easy for us to make a case for his whole life was filled with suffering. No one in history has ever suffered more than Jesus. Immense mental, emotional, and physical pain. Therefore, the incarnation of Christ has much to contribute to us about suffering. And we need this message. We need this message in this season. Do you know why? Because there is much suffering that happens in this season. Even in this very room where we're singing about Emmanuel, God with us, he has arrived, he's bringing peace and joy. All of those things are true. But for some, this will be the first Christmas without a loved one. For others, they will have little to no family, or family that they have is going other places, and they'll be alone. And many who will be with their families will wish they weren't. Why? Because relationships are often difficult. Many of them are strained. There's a lot of hard history in our families. And some grudges may be brought up. Past hurts and offenses that are still unforgiven. Anger and jealousy will come to light. Some families will be filled with drinking, and that brings its own issues. When people get a little liquid courage in them and things come out that have been suppressed. And still others will be suffering because they have no hope. They have no peace. And they refuse to hear about or to believe in Jesus, and can't wait till Christmas is past so it'll all just go away again. Still others will suffer the pains of discontentment because Christmas, and I mean the parties, the fighting holiday crowds at stores to buy presents, the gift exchanges, a lot of it will fail to live up to the expectations that they have placed on it. And relatedly, There's others that just fail to see how Christmas can live up to the hype. And it's a season that they'll just be blue and down. Well, when it comes to suffering, the Bible has much to say. And honestly, we could do a 6-month study on suffering with a different passage every week from the scripture and probably still not exhaust all that the scripture has to say about suffering. So I hope that this message will not only help you in the midst of suffering, but help you to have joy. And you know, often we don't talk about this, that joy is both a choice and an emotion. You know, you think of James 1, consider it all joy. He doesn't say, go feel the joy. When you're in the midst of various trials, choose joy. And then there's other times where God is just so at work in our lives, either through the reading of scripture or what he's doing in our family or in our community of faith, that that emotion of joy is, you can feel it. Well, in the Bible, we find a number of different synonyms for the word suffering. So let's work together for just a minute or two, and let's see if we can name some of the synonyms. Because if you only go looking for the word S-U-F-F-E-R, you will miss out on a host of other words and passages that are talking about suffering. So what are some of the other words?
Grief.
Afflictions.
Afflictions.
Grief.
Trials.
Trials.
Tribulations.
Tribulations.
Sorrow.
Sorrow.
Storms.
Despair.
Storms.
Storms.
Persecution.
Persecution. That was good, just right out of the box. What else? Distress. Anguish.
Overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed.
Depression.
Depression. Oppression, struggle, trouble, just the four-letter word, pain. And we could go on and on. The list is really quite extensive. Now, on the New Testament side, the Greek word behind most of those words you said, not every instance, but the vast majority of them, it's always an interesting question to chew on. Why didn't they translate them the same in every context? That would really tip us off, wouldn't it? But the Greek word behind most of these means everyday troubles that cause one pain. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Everyday troubles that cause one pain. Now, as you can imagine, there's a wide spectrum of suffering if we think about it like that. Everyday troubles that can cause one pain. And I really prefer the word affliction, thank you, Meredith, because A, it's a common word in the New Testament. B, I think suffering in American English has the connotation of something that's really severe. Do you? So that there would be times in your life where you would be repulsed at someone saying that you're suffering when it feels kind of mild. And yet the scripture would say that is suffering, that is an affliction. So, I'm going to be using the words interchangeably today, and I want you to know that up front. But biblically speaking, if we consider affliction or suffering on a spectrum, which is really what it is, there would be many kinds of afflictions that we might all experience in common with one another. And I imagine that as we list some examples of different afflictions, you'll even find that your own barometer for where you place it on the spectrum will be relative compared to someone else. And some of them we would agree, we can't really debate on this, it's really bad. And then others we might put, oh, it's about halfway, oh, it's pretty light, and so forth. But let's see if we can name a few real life examples of afflictions and sufferings. Let's name a few.
Physical
pain. What?
Death.
And all the days leading up to death.
How about disease and everything?
Disease and sickness.
Mental stress.
Financial stress.
Relational issues.
Yes, that's good in general. Relational issues. Come on, I know all of you pretty well, and there's a lot more examples of affliction in this room.
Work.
Yes. Addiction.
College apps.
College apps. Applying to college. Yes, we are afflicted together. Other afflictions?
Sickness.
Child rearing.
Raising children.
Raising children, yes. Come on.
The sinfulness about us.
Just general sinfulness that we deal with. Yeah. The sinfulness of others that we have to deal with. Yeah.
Infertility.
Aging.
Dementia. And you guys got it going now.
Loneliness.
Life in general.
Life in general.
Paul said that he suffered the loss of his accolades.
Suffering the loss of accolades. No one has, surprisingly, no one has mentioned spiritual attack from the enemy. Now, perhaps that's needed to have a series on that. Maybe we're just oblivious. All right, here's what I want you to do. Because you guys did a great job listing, and we could have probably spent 10 more minutes listing others. All of these afflictions cause us pain to some degree or another. And if we're thinking about the spectrum, some of them are light and cause a brief amount of pain. Some of them medium, and some of them maybe long term. Even the ones that are kind of less severe may have long term impact. And we might then move them across the scale or the spectrum. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a moment and write down one thing, not 10, one thing right now that's causing you pain. If you can, don't just pick the low-hanging fruit, but what's the one that really is causing you the most pain right now? Put it in your mind, write it in your phone. If you've got paper, write it down. Now, you've probably heard it said that you're either in the middle of suffering or affliction, you've just come out of it, or any day now you may be about to go into it. And these could be multiple at different stages, couldn't they? I find that to be true because Jesus said, in this world you will have many troubles. And that's our exact same word in John 16 where he says that for affliction that we find all throughout the New Testament. So again, we return to our opening question. How does one find joy in suffering? And in the Christmas season, does Jesus' incarnation actually offer us any help? So let's begin first with the idea of joy rather than the suffering. In the Old Testament, the root for joy means to cry out or shout. I don't think Claremont has much joy when we sing. It'll work its way to the back in a minute. This word is found most frequently as a shout of jubilation to describe the joy of Israel at God's saving acts. Let me say that again. It's a shout of jubilation to describe the joy of Israel at God's saving acts. The theological word book of the Old Testament, a very handy little resource if you have access to that online, it says this about that word, the root word for joy. The frequent employment of the term joy indicates decisively that the highest mood of Old Testament religion was joy. The highest mood of Old Testament religion was joy. Isn't that the aim of relationship with God? So how can we find a comparison to Israel that will help us, because we're not Israel? How will that help us find joy in suffering? And we might add to that, when was the high point of God's saving acts in Israel? Before the incarnation. Well, let's go back to Exodus. If you'd like to turn there, that's fine. I'll have the verses. This is in Exodus 3. Prior to the Exodus, Yahweh came to meet Moses and told him, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." He goes on. "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." There's a lot to comment on here, but let me just limit it to maybe three things. In verse 7, what was Yahweh concerned about? Yes, the people were suffering. We'll make it general. He says specifically, they were in misery and they were crying out due to slavery. He calls that suffering. Where would we put that on the suffering spectrum? We would put that over on the severe side, wouldn't we? And absolutely. The second thing we want to say, because of the suffering, what did Yahweh commit to do? To come down to rescue by what? Bringing them up out of the land. And number 3, to do what?
Take them into a land of milk and honey.
Okay. So it wasn't just to get them out, but it was to take them to. That's really important. You know, Pharaoh had subjected the people to cruel slavery. I think it was in chapter 2 of Exodus where he increased the burden. So he took away the supplies that he was giving them to make bricks and said, "Go find your own." He, in the chapter before that, did what to maybe a whole generation? I don't know how many weeks or months he was doing this. What did he do to the new males that were being born? First, he tried to enlist the midwives to get them to throw them into the Nile to kill them. Or actually to snuff them out, and then he goes to having them thrown into the Nile. They were severely mistreated. And so he tells Moses, I'm going to use you to be an instrument of my deliverance. And we see a number of times in the Old Testament where it says, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, Yahweh crushed Pharaoh's resistance to their release. First through 10 plagues, which were just brutal. And then the final one that we don't call a plague, but it was the death of the firstborn throughout the whole land. Every firstborn male. Okay, so then upon their release, Pharaoh finally gave in. And upon their release, I'm not sure how many days if we can calculate it, after they're gone, what does he do? He changes his mind. And he sends his army, go after them and capture them and bring them back. Well, then at the banks of the Red Sea, what does Yahweh do? He parted it so that they could walk through in all the mud and water and debris, right? On dry land. And then just as soon as they're on the other side and Pharaoh's army has taken off into there, what happens? Closes the pathway. And it was a crushing, humiliating defeat. After this, Moses and Miriam, his sister, write a brilliant song of recounting God's saving acts in this major event. You can find this in Exodus 15. We won't read all of it, but here's a few selections. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. God caused the people to walk out of bondage, set free by the Lord, with bags and bags of gold and silver that the people gave them as they departed, and they crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. Now that's worth celebrating and remembering regularly, isn't it? I will sing to the Lord. Remember what we said that joy is. It's a shout of jubilation to describe the joy of Israel at God's saving acts. This is the high point of relationship with God. They were instructed throughout their entire history to continually remember what God had done in rescuing his people out of Egypt. Go throughout the rest of the Old Testament after Exodus, the book of Exodus, and find how many times or how many even just phrases point back to that monumental event. Well, you're still wondering, all right, JB, you said there were benefits for us. What are they? Well, if you think about it, our story is not altogether different, is it? Held in the grip of cruel bondage, slavery to sin, and all its corrupting effects. That's what, I think it was Carol that someone said, just the general, we're sinful, people are sinful. That's part of suffering. We're held in the bondage of those. We experience all sorts of shame and regret and repeated failures. And we're without hope that we could ever be set free. That's the life of every person who's ever born. Doesn't matter the culture, doesn't matter the language. But what does Scripture teach us? That God came down to rescue people, to bring them up out of slavery and bring them into a spacious place. Jesus came down to do what? To shed his blood, to experience the suffering and affliction to bring us up out of slavery, to gift us then with forgiveness of sin, to give us peace, to give us hope, to give us a future that one day we would indeed make it to that spacious land, which is what? Eternity with God. God performed, and we've pointed this out in Matthew a number of times, that Jesus came to perform a second exodus for his people. Matthew even uses language from the Exodus story in helping us see that. Well, why did God perform both exoduses? It was for the glory of his name. A, we never want to forget that that's the top of the pyramid. And B, so that broken and enslaved people like us might enjoy knowing him. Which means what? It means to experience him. To experience his steadfast love. You remember in Ephesians 3, where Paul says, I'm praying for you, Ephesians, that you might know, and then he describes love, God's love, as what? How deep, and how wide, and how long, and how high. We don't have anything in our world four-dimensional, do we? I want you to know how inexhaustible God's love is for you. And I want you to experience it. That word is not just a mental knowledge of it, but that it's something that you're enjoying. He saved us that we might experience his mercy, the complete totality of forgiveness of sin, which we're not fully experiencing yet, are we? The experience of his grace, the unmerited favor that provided all of this. And he didn't have to do any of this. And we need to continually remember that we're not deserving. The triune God who existed in eternity past, giving and receiving love within its members, Father, Son, and Spirit, created humans to pour out upon them that same self-giving love and all of its associated benefits. So do you see how God's saving acts lead to rejoicing and celebrating, shouting and dancing? Next Sunday when we sing, I want to see a different environment. I'm only partially kidding. But we don't even clap. Surely we could do some clapping. But we must return again and again to God's saving acts so that those have the effect of fanning into flame your spiritual affections. Well, in our remaining moments, let's turn to the other part of the question. How do we find joy in suffering? And we'll turn to Hebrews 12 and try to answer that question. Here's what it says in verse 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's go back to that phrase in the middle of verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross, the well-known instrument of pain and torture that the Romans came up with to execute criminals. They intended to inflict immense suffering on the criminal. It was meant to be a deterrent. But the pain of suffering in Jesus' life, I want to contend again, it began long before that. Remember the descriptions from Isaiah 53 that we looked at earlier? Despised, rejected, one familiar with pain, one from whom people hid their faces, and so on. He was a man of suffering. This was characteristic of his life. Let that sink in. I think it would be easy for us to say, you know what? Jesus just had a brilliant life up until he went public. And then things just went really downhill. But imagine the community saying that you're the illegal son of a relationship that wasn't official yet. It wasn't legal. And we need to understand that if Jesus could have joy in the midst of suffering, the immense spectrum of suffering, of affliction, then we can too. His joy during the suffering came as he celebrated his Father's saving acts. Did you catch what it said in the verse? He looked beyond the immediacy of the pain. Did you catch that? And looked towards what? The benefits, the results, what it would achieve. Joy motivated him. And the results? Yes, truly, millions and perhaps billions have been rescued from slavery to sin and death and the devil. And as Lori read earlier from Revelation, we know there's going to be a multitude of every tribe and tongue and nation who will be redeemed. This was the joy that Jesus was looking. That's what motivated him in the affliction, knowing what it would produce. Awful pain, but the joy of knowing that millions would be set free and be saved. And so he endured pushing through the pain. Now, what about us? How do we experience joy in suffering? Well, it says specifically, the first phrase in chapter verse 2 is what? Look to the pain?
To the joy.
Fix your eyes on the affliction and how much it hurts? Fix your eyes on Jesus. And that word means, if we would have read verse 1, you know, it's using the imagery of a foot race in the Roman world, what became our Olympic Games. And it's that word that means fix your attention on something without becoming distracted. I don't know how many of you ran track in high school, or if you even just ran fun races in elementary school. The coach always tells you what? Don't look around. If you're in the lead, don't look at the other runners. Keep your head straight ahead and stay fixed on the finish line. That's the imagery that we get here. Run as hard as you can until you cross. For the Christian, anytime, and especially in the midst of suffering, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the founder, the author, and finisher, perfecter of our faith. He's already run and completed the race. He's already dealt with all the afflictions. He knows all the challenges. He knows all the temptations to quit when you're in the midst of pain. And what did he do? He kept sprinting. He didn't limp across the finish line. He sprinted. He was motivated by joy. So, how do we find joy this Christmas in the midst of any affliction or suffering that you're already facing or that you will face in the coming days? You lift your eyes up from the affliction, if I could bring in the imagery. That's like the other runners. Don't focus on the affliction. Lift up your eyes from the pain, from the difficult relationships, from the loneliness you feel, and turn your attention to Jesus and fix your eyes on Him, the eyes of your heart, your faith. Fix it on Him again. I don't know all God's intended purposes for our sufferings. However, I do know that God's intent, His highest aim, is to use those to push you into the arms of Christ. Then, in that way, our sufferings are used by Christ, Romans 5 tells us, to produce what? To produce perseverance. And perseverance will produce character. And character will produce hope. And hope will never what?
Disappoint.
It will never disappoint. How awesome is that? However, if in the midst of your affliction, whatever suffering, whatever, however severe on the spectrum, if you do not push into Christ, then that affliction, that suffering will crush you and rule you. It will consume you. And I see faces in here that would attest to that in their own life, that they felt like they were being crushed and consumed. If you only look at the affliction, you will only see the cruelty of it. You will only think about the pain of it. And you will only feel, woe is me. And when we do that, affliction will not produce God's intended outcome, which is to realize two things. Number one, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He's paved the way for us. He's experienced all these afflictions and did it with joy. He's shown me how to walk through affliction and have joy. And He has massive sustaining grace for you in the midst of affliction, if you'll turn to Him and allow Him to bring it into your life. Number two, another thing that affliction is intended to do in us and for us is to remind us that this world is not the end for us. This world's not the end. That's what hope is intended to catalyze in you. This is not the end. In fact, your citizenship is not here. This is not your home. It's really hard sometimes to live that way, isn't it? I'm just a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner on my way, passing through to my eternal home, if you're indeed a Christian. And that's the kind of echoing hope that the Holy Spirit will fire in your heart as you turn to Jesus and fix your eyes on Him. Not on the pain, not on the affliction, not how long will it be here, when will it end? Those are fair questions. Job never got an answer to any of those questions. But he did get the hope that the Lord was still on His throne, unchanged. But if you hold on to this world as your hope, then suffering will slowly erode your faith. It will snuff out slowly the flame of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. So while we live here and experience some, maybe a lot of the pains that Christ did, and a lot of the same losses and sadness that He did, and we deal with difficult friends and family like He did, we can look to Him and find joy and the grace to see that all of the afflictions I experience, they have an expiration date. Not only that, but another part of the hope is if we bring in Romans 8:28, that God promises every affliction has to work to my good. We can't always see it when we're down in the valley, but you need to hold on to that hope of that promise. So now go back to the one thing that you wrote down that's causing you pain right now. And I want you to name it in your head. And I want you to say, it has an expiration date. And the affliction that you just named and its associated pain, Paul says something that's really audacious, if not true. If it's not true, it's really audacious, is what I mean. Is that that thing, that affliction, that pain, that source of suffering is light and momentary. No, it doesn't feel light and momentary. But he's saying if you put it in comparison with the weight of glory that God is preparing for his people with him in all of eternity, it's light and momentary. He's saying you can't compare. You think you can because it feels really heavy and it hurts. But what Paul is trying to get us is to learn some new math. That what God is preparing for his children in eternity when all suffering has ceased is so much greater than my pain here that it's like comparing Mount Everest with an anthill. Does suffering, when you're in the midst of it, feel like Mount Everest rather than an anthill? Of course it does. Does it feel like, when you're in the middle of it, man, this is just an anthill? I got Mount Everest laid up for me. No, it doesn't feel like that. But Paul is saying that's what we need to get to. That's what we need to be growing in so that we can see all that God is doing will make this feel so minor. That's an awesome thought. It's almost unbelievable, but he's fulfilling his promises. So what we need to do is, what's available to all believers is perspective. As we look to Christ, fixing our eyes on Christ for eternal perspective, then he's working in us the ability to have spiritual eyes to see and to think on the hope, the certainty of the things that are unseen. That's what he's doing in us and through us. The hope that's laid up for us by a good Father so that we'll see all that he's preparing. So that all these afflictions, all the suffering, hopefully this side of heaven, we're growing in the ability to see these are just anthills. There's a lot of them. And that we would be able to experience joy during the suffering, and that we would be strengthened in all of our weakness. That's where we're going. That's what we want. That's what's available to us in Christ as we fix our eyes on him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, I want that in my own life. I want that for my brothers and sisters. That as the old little hymn or chorus says, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Lord, you can do that in us. Just as Jesus was sustained by you, as he turned to you in every moment, as he thought about the joy before him, it brought him, I think, joy in the moment and perspective and endurance. And you can do the same for us if we would only fix our eyes on Jesus. And we know that 10, 15, 20 times a day, our eyes get taken off of you. So would you remind us 10, 15, 20 times a day to turn back to you and to fix our eyes on you and to not think that I did it on Sunday and that's good for the whole week, or I did it in the morning and that's good for the whole day, but that this is a fluid relationship with you. It's growing. And that we would turn to you continually, trusting you. You would sustain us. You have much grace available to strengthen us in our weakness. So Lord, all my friends and that are experiencing affliction already in this season, would you uphold us with your mighty right hand, with your sustaining grace, that we might bring you great glory and that we would experience great joy to your glory. Amen.